Let's also open God's Word to Daniel chapter 2. We began reading this first portion of Daniel last Lord's Day morning, and we begin reading today in verse 25 to the end of the chapter. The Lord in His providence brought a dream to the king, not to the prophet, but so that the king would try to find the answer through his own men of wisdom, and not finding it, then God brings in the prophet. And remember, prophet Daniel began with prayer that God would reveal to him the meaning of the dream as well as the dream. And God answered that prayer. And with Daniel having come to the king with the answer, there is the preservation of the life of all those wise men who had been committed to death because of their lack of being able to bring forth the dream and its explanation. So we saw these elements of providence and prayer and preservation, how God used His prophet to preserve men who were in their sins, and yet God preserved their lives. And in verse 25, we see Daniel coming in the presence of the king. Let us read God's word, Daniel 2, verse 25. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. And the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, the secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes, that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, For as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with the miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. As far in the reading of God's holy and infallible word. We hope to consider by the grace and strength of God this second portion of Daniel chapter 2. As we look at verse 28, we read the verse that has the theme of this portion, very similar from the theme of last sermon, where Daniel is praying to the God of heaven. Now he's before the king, and he tells him in verse 28, But there is a God in heaven. In his dream, in his prayer, Daniel was with his friends addressing God as the God of heaven. And we considered how that was such an honorable way of using God's name. And now, in God's providence, he's before the very king, and he's informing this king that there is a God in heaven. And Daniel is being used by the grace of God as one who is, in a very loving way, rebuking this king who worshipped many other false gods, but whom God was beginning to work in his heart. And we see a little bit of that in this passage. But we'll also read, as we're considering this precious doctrine, this precious command of God, that we are not to take the Lord's name in vain. In Lord's Day 36 and page 73 are the two questions regarding the third commandment. Question 99 asks, What is required in the third commandment? That we not only by cursing, and cursing means to disdain, to use lightly the name of God, or perjury. And perjury would someone who would be lying under oath where God's name is invoked, and yet the person uses his name lightly by giving a false witness. But also by rash swearing. And rash swearing would be someone who makes a vow but takes it very lightly, or makes a vow about anything and really is not minding to keep it. Must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. Now, the whole idea here is that if you see someone so disdaining God's name or lying when he has sworn in God's name, or taking a vow lightly, that we are bound, as we acknowledge the seriousness of this sin, to admonish, also in a loving but in a firm way, such ones. And briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence. And we saw last Lord's Day, and we hope to see today again, how Daniel is an example of this very obedience, using the Lord's name with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us. As Daniel approaches that king and announces where that interpretation came from, he confesses the name of God in an honorable way, in a way that has purpose, in the way that God has ordained him to do. And be glorified in all our words and works. So we see that using God's name and not taking his name in vain, that's the negative element of what we're not to do. But as every commandment, it shows what we have to do. What we have to do regarding God's name is use it in an honorable way, a way that glorifies God. In question 100, it says, is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor as much as in them lies to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? It undoubtedly is, for there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name, because that's what it is to use his name in vain. It's profaning God's name. It's a sacrilege. A sacrilege is every sin that is directly related to something holy. And therefore he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. In the old dispensation, there was a death penalty for using God's name in vain. So we hope to consider then this command as we see the example of one who used God's name not in vain, but in a wonderfully honorable way among a people who did use God's name in vain by bestowing honor to other gods, other deities that they believed existed, but don't. Well, here is Daniel after the answer of his prayer and after he asks to come, ready to come before the king. And in this last portion, we can divide this portion of Scripture into three. First, as he comes before the king, and the first thing he does is praise God. He gives the praise to God. He honored the name of God in his prayer by going to God for help and for the revelation. God used that to preserve the life of those men who were not able to interpret the dream. And now Daniel comes before the king, but before he does anything, he praises God. He was not ashamed to ascribe all the glory to God Almighty, the God of heaven. He didn't want glory to himself. See, part of the whole reality of not using God's name in vain is acknowledging that his name is greater than your name. And you notice this is the one thing that those who use God's name lightly don't understand. You know, the typical phrase that is so blatantly used when a surprise is seen and people take upon their lips that phrase, which now it's even put into texting, which involves the same sin. And everyone knows, I would imagine, when you say OMG, that expression relating to the deity, where they would not dare use their name or the name of a parent or a name of anyone else, but they use the name of God. What is that? That's not acknowledging that God's name is greater and more grand than yours, than anyone else's. And it should bring a holy reverence to us where we would not go about speaking that way. You hear people using Jesus' name. They are also surprised and they echo forth the name of Jesus or a forgery for that name, as it were. And they feel a little less guilty if they use that expression, G, or gosh. All of those expressions and such like ought not to be part of a Christian's vocabulary, because the name of God is greater than ours. And this is what we see in this text. Daniel is not ashamed to use God's name in a way that puts his name much greater than his own. And so as he's here with the chance of his life to show the king his own wisdom, he says, I don't need that. It's not my wisdom. It is God who is the God of heaven. If we remember that one reality of the greatness of the name of God, it will protect you from this great sin of so disdaining the name of God. And remember this element too. When you disdain the name of God, the sin about it is that you're disdaining God himself. God is not separate from his name. To say that he is the God of heaven is describing who God is. That he's the God who rules over all things. Heaven is above us. And if he's the God of heaven, he's our king. Any title that you use for God, and even God itself, which speaks of a supreme being, a deity, and he is the only true deity, that's his name. And that's his personhood. And we're disdaining him. And so this praise that Daniel echoes forth is very key. It's showing that Daniel does not want the glory. He wants to give the glory to his God. In verse 27, he says, "The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets." When we put those two verses together, it teaches us, it gives you a paradigm of how you should live your life. And the first phrase, he's saying, those men couldn't do it. There's a weakness here on earth. There's a limitation upon the wisdom of men. But there is a God of heaven. And isn't the first part your life and mine? Not to say that we are these very magicians, it's to think this way. These men who lived according to this earth, they were limited. They were weak. They could not get into the dream of the king to interpret it. There was an earthliness about them that simply would not go heavenward. And when we go about our daily lives and we see problems and difficulties, isn't that the reality that we face? If you try to solve your problems merely with this world and this world's knowledge and know-how, it seems like you never go anywhere. And you really don't, because you're not leaving earth, as it were. And so every time this world brings limitations and weakness, it can be problems with people that you're dealing with. It can be illnesses. It can be conditions in work that are not favorable. It can be even political issues that are beyond us. And we see these earthly weaknesses and difficulties. May it be that every time you're aware of these realities, you may consider the theme of this very passage, where there cannot be any kind of help through any earthly means, but there is a God in heaven. Is that how you live your life? Acknowledging that although, yes, this world brings challenges and difficulties and there's weakness within me, but there is a God in heaven. And so Daniel comes to Nebuchadnezzar, who is perhaps still greatly impressed by the dream he had and all that it might have meant, and he had no understanding. He's baffled by his astrologers who cannot give any answers. And Daniel comes and honors God and says, yes, you're surrounded by weaknesses, but there is a God in heaven. And notice how personal it is. Verse 29, it says, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets, meaning God, maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. And remember how those very men said that the sons of God don't dwell with men. I mean, the gods don't dwell with the sons of men. That's the mindset of paganism. They believe there are gods out there, but there's no intimacy, no communion. But here Daniel comes, and God has no intimate communion with this king Nebuchadnezzar, and yet God condescends to show an element of goodness, to reveal to this pagan king things that are about to happen. That he's part of the history that God is writing. And it pleased God to use this king in the process of revealing. He's not the one who will reveal it. He needs Daniel to do it. But he's in the very picture of it all. And we find this also in verse 30, at the end of verse 30. That shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. You can imagine Nebuchadnezzar just imagining in all of this global revelation of what this means, he's playing a part in God's history. And that is how God deals with people. He is a very personal God. It is people who often fail to see that. And so they end up never basking in the relationship that there can exist between God and his creatures. And it can only exist by true faith, by embracing the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's amazing that even in this revelation, we see something of Christ. It's part of the dream and its interpretation. And so Daniel gives this praise. That's the first part. In verse 31... We have the beginnings of prophecy. Prophecy is always the element of God giving to the prophet words that inform the people what he will be doing in the future. It can be an immediate future. It can be an impending war in a few days. It can be a war that will cease in a few days. It can be a disease that's about to come, a drought that's about to come, a neighboring nation that is about to be taken, but it can be also things that are to happen thousands of years in the future. And this prophecy that the king receives is something that begins right there with his kingdom and goes on several hundreds of years, and in many ways is still happening today, because the results of that rock having destroyed those kingdoms is still happening today. And so he was receiving prophecy and the interpretation of this dream. In verse 31 it says, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image." So let's look, when we look at the dream, we're going to see two things. There's this image, the parts of this image, but then the motions around this image and in the image itself. It's not just a still dream, there's emotion about it. But the first thing that he reveals is that there's this image. He brings it in a summary that it was great, that it was bright, that it was nearby, it stood before him, and that it was terrible. It was terrible in the sense that it's terrifying in its majesty and greatness. And although people say that in our dreams we don't see colors, And I never in my experience have been able to test if that's true or not. But in this dream, most likely he would have seen the colors, because as Daniel is explaining the dream, part of this king knowing if this was true or not, and again, there's a mystery if he knew the dream, but he was just testing those men. But certainly it all comes to his mind because he's fully assured that this man Daniel has the right answer. So this dream would be full in this brightness and greatness of these colors, the colors of all the parts. That the head was of gold, so it would have been a glistening yellow. And then the breast, the chest, and the arms of silver. And then the belly and the thighs of brass. And then the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay. And all of that speaks of colors. And he would have seen all of these colors in this big, gigantic image. But then in verse 34, we see a motion starting. It seems like until now, it's just this big, still statue. But in verse 34, it says, "Thou sawest till that stone was cut without hands." So there's a carving out of a stone that brings to your mind that possibly it was a gigantic mountain, and out of that mountain it was being hewn out. It doesn't say where that stone came from, but it's saying that it was being cut out. So there's more to this dream than the statue and the stone, possibly where the stone came from, that it was clear to see it being cut out without hands. It speaks of an independent origin of this stone. It has nothing to do with that statue or everything about what that statue means connected to that stone. There's a separation of the origin, the beginning of that stone. It was cut out without hands, and it smote the image upon his feet, not the head or the thigh, or not above, but on the very basis, the very foundation of the image. And in smiting, and it breaks the clay, the iron, to pieces. In verse 35, it shows not only the immediate thing it touches, but everything else. The clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, they were broken to pieces. They become like chaff in the wind, not like ruins that are big boulders that the wind cannot carry, but as the chaff and the wind blows it away. But at the same time that that's happening, that rock is there, and that stone is growing because it fills the whole earth. I know I'm going through some details because I don't want to just understand that, of course, this is in our minds. I would imagine that many of us, since many years of Sunday school, have heard this Bible story. It's a favorite among children. It's one of my favorite. But it's in God's Word, and it's not to be seen as just narrative, as a story. This is God declaring to a pagan king his story. It is God writing history before history. Now, this is one of the great proofs that God exists and that his prophets truly spoke in his behalf. Now, critics do all kinds of gymnastics to try to prove that this was written after the Roman Empire even came to the world. Because when you put together the interpretation showing that the head is the king that he's speaking to, and that the chest and the arms would be the following kingdom that would take over Babylon, and that the following part of the body, the thigh being the next kingdom and the legs being the next kingdom, we're speaking here of four kingdoms, four empires, and there are exactly four empires from the time of Babylon, from the time that Jesus comes to the earth. And we know also in history that as Jesus comes to the earth by the year 300 or so, the whole of the Roman Empire is considered a Christian empire. And so you look at all of this, of what he explains this dream to be, that Nebuchadnezzar is the head, and then comes another kingdom. And even this another kingdom that comes in history were the Medes and the Persians. And in the part of the body, it's the arms, two kingdoms that had come together. Darius was a Mede, Cyrus was a Persian. They joined and they co-reigned. But then there was a day in which the last Darius that was reigning was taken over by Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great dominated the world for the Greek Empire. And you know that after many years, the Greek Empire was taken over by Rome. And Rome did come like a rod of iron, destroying all others, as it were, and dominating the world for many, many years. And towards its end, it was divided as iron and clay don't mix together. And there has been no other kingdom since that was known as a world kingdom. But the church of Christ has taken over the whole world. And when Christ is portrayed as that rock, this is where Christ is in this dream. He didn't come with the help of man. He didn't need a human man and mother to come to this earth. Yes, he did come through the Virgin, but without the need of man. Jesus was conceived in his mother by the Holy Spirit. And that was the being cut out without the help of hand. And then Jesus comes to this earth. The Son of God comes to dwell with the sons of men. And he begins to preach, to proclaim the kingdom of God. And he's sent to the cross. And what seemed to be his very death and end of his ministry was really the beginning of it all. Even when you think of that rock coming and destroying, there's a hurting of the stone itself. But that doesn't destroy the stone. It's the very beginning of the stone's objective of this kingdom that's upon this earth. And the kingdom of God is completely other from the kingdoms of men. Now, from one transition to the other, it was the sword, and it was wars and battles and a lot of bloodshed to go from one empire to the next, from Babylon to the Medes and Persians to Greece and to Rome. And it's true that in the history of the Christian church, in a sinful way, men have taken swords trying to seek more territory. Those were all sinful ways, other than moments of protecting one's cities, which happened often too in the whole Christian empire. But how has the church been growing? It's not by bloodshed or the sword, but by the preaching of the gospel, by announcing to the peoples the very rock that came without the assistance of any man, but who came from heaven. These are all truths that would help you and me value the name of God so that you would not take it in vain. The name of Alexander the Great is in the lips of many people. And the names of Cyrus and of Darius and of Nebuchadnezzar and the emperors of Rome. And you know that many, many of those kings were venerated by the peoples as deities. And they would not dare use those names in vain. But they have come and many have been forgotten. It is the God of heaven who reveals these things. It is the God of heaven who wrote history before it happened. It is the God of heaven that you and I should honor and whose name we should not take in vain. So this was the prophecy. He gave God the praise, and then he also declared the prophecy. And now we'll be seeing the reward. Now we look at verses 46 through 49, where we see this great reward. Now, this is so connected with the honor that Daniel bestows upon God, and now God bestows upon him honor. God honors those who honor him. Not always in the same way, but always with honor, sooner or later. This Daniel, as he comes to God to pray in verse 18, it says that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven. In verse 19, it says, then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. In verse 20, he calls him the God who has wisdom and might. And then he believes that God can use that wisdom and might, and God does. Remember in verse 23, we saw that God gave him wisdom and might, and he thanks God. He says, I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, verse 23, who has given me wisdom and might. You see, he was already honored of God as he's honoring God, but he's still in danger of life. The king might not want to hear him. When he goes to Arioch, he gains an attention before the king. He praises the God of heaven. He says, I'm here so that you know there is a God in heaven. And then in verse 37, he says, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom." So even when he's telling the king that he's that head, he honors his God, not his king above God, but he does honor his king. Amazing honor he shows to Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, but he says, "My God is above you. It's the God of heaven who hath given thee this kingdom." And then you go to verse 44. It says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." This is where he's describing that rock that comes and destroys those kingdoms begins a new kingdom. A new kingdom that's separate from the earthly one. It's a heavenly one. It's upon this earth, but its citizenship is in heaven. Our King of Kings is not one who's voted upon. It's not one who receives his kingship by the right of human blood. He's the King of Heaven. And he acknowledges before this great King that there's a God in heaven. Verse 45, he repeats it again. He says, "The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass." And so now we see all this reward. See, he honored and honored and honored. It's like Daniel is out of the picture, and the name of God and his grandeur, his heavenliness, is what's seen. See, this is exactly what we read in the Catechism, where it says that we are to use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us. This is what this man is doing. He's honoring the name of God, and now God honors him. And the way that man honors man, there's always confusion. This King Nebuchadnezzar, he bows before David. It clearly gives an indication that there's an element of worship. In the minds of those men, they thought that anyone who had such power had to have an element of deity. He even orders that sweet offerings would be offered, incense, to Daniel. The text doesn't say, but we must believe that Daniel does not accept all of that. The very next verse is not the explanation of all these sacrifices being offered, but it's the king then going to announce that of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods. And so you see in verse 46, if there's any doubt that Daniel's receiving this praise, in verse 47, it's dispelled, because the king is not worshiping now Daniel. He's talking about the God of Daniel. But just the very fact that he comes, and the king, who is seen to have deity within him, in the next chapter we even confirm this, where he wants people to worship before an idol and give honor to him through it. But he's here bowing before Daniel. And however full of confusion that is, you see here an element of honor. This was a man that was declared to be condemned a few days ago or hours ago. But now the very king who condemned all the wise men is bowing before Daniel. Whatever this is, it's obviously God honoring who honored him. You dishonor God with your lips. Don't count upon God's honoring you. The command is, he will not see them guiltless who taketh his name in vain. That's why I stress upon you, dear beloved ones and young people, and in using your texting, it's so easy to say those little letters. And I've been seeing them in different things that are written in articles. Don't dare to use your lips or your finger using God's name in vain, because you are dishonoring the only one who has power to honor you, even before pagan kings and prelates and the powers of the day. And don't be ashamed, you know, as the Catechism instructs, don't be ashamed to a friend who writes that way, that you would write back and say, "When you text me, please don't use those letters, because it offends my God." Use love, but also show the dangers of how people are communicating. This king honored the one whom God honored. And then, as Daniel would wish it, he's not the one who's completely being honored here. It's his God is being honored, because from the mouth of this king, who believes he has some kind of connection with deities, with all those men that he was surrounded with, astrologers, magicians, soothsayers, and Nebuchadnezzar would have all his systems of gods from the Mesopotamians, from the Babylonians, that were many. But in verse 47, he says, "Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods." He still has his pagan mind, but there's still an element of honoring the God of Daniel now. "And a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret." Well, think of what a long shot this is from an atheist man. He's not ignoring there is a God. He's acknowledging that the God of Daniel is the greatest of gods. But he's still sinning, because he still thinks there are gods. I'm not claiming that Nebuchadnezzar is converting, but we clearly see and honor. See, what this teaches is when you honor your God, that is the only step toward hoping that other people will honor God too. In your loving admonition to a friend who's disdaining the name of God, when they see from your lips an honor that will be used by God, we pray and trust to help that person go towards honoring God too. And the least it does, even if the person goes saying that, it'll always be in that person's mind, why does he not like that? Am I really wrong in doing this? And as we believe that the law of God is also in the heart of man, of course that will be used by God's grace to help that person see it is a sin. And we clearly need reformation in that area, as many, many use God's name in vain in these slight ways. Thinking, it's not slight, the sin. They're using his name in a slight way, in a disdaining way. But then Nebuchadnezzar rewards Daniel. He makes him a great man. He receives rewards of wealth. He gets many gifts. But then he's also made ruler over the whole province of Babylon, so he receives political power. And then he's put as the leader of all those wise men, so we could say he receives academic power. He's the leader of the wise men. The king is saying, "You're the wisest of my wise men. They were all incapable to do what you have done." So he receives wealth, political power, academic power. He would be the equivalent of a prime minister, of a governor of the land, of a second in command, of a prince. And just like Joseph was a prince in Egypt, now Daniel is a prince in Babylon. Now, I have to close bringing this one detail in application. God's word does not promise that it's in these earthly ways that you will be honored when you honor him. In fact, it's not the common way that we see men and women of God being honored. We do see it, like in the case of Daniel. We see it in the case of Joseph rising from the prison and becoming second in command under Pharaoh. We see Nehemiah as one who has a high position before the king. But we don't see it always. So how do we put that in our own experiences? Can we trust that when you honor God and you use his name in an honorable way, or you correct a friend, or what if you have to correct your boss? Would you be too scared to correct him because you might lose your job? See, this is where the key element comes in. Do you honor God? If you do, it would grieve your heart to hear God's name being used in vain, not just by you or your children, but by others. And this is the great test. Are you seeking the honor of men or the honor of God? It's providential that this is not always the way that men are honored. It would be interesting to find out if that's why people are honoring God's name, because they immediately get wealth and political power and political and academic power. Would that be the only reason you would honor God? What about for this greatest of honors? What about for the martyr's crown? Ultimately, that is the greatest honor you can get. Would you honor the name of God even at the peril of death? That is the proof that you honor God's name. That you would not deny Him, even if they would take your life. And if your life is taken, the world would say, what a dishonor. But God's word says, what an honor. So you see, although the way Daniel is honored is not always the way men and women who love the Lord and honor His name are honored, it's foreshadowing the honor that you are always sure to receive. Because even if in this world you're dishonored with death for upholding the name of God, you, in your death, you go immediately from this earth to the God of heaven. You see, if you're here on this earth claiming that the God of heaven is the great God and the God of this whole earth and who deserves all honor, truly your heart should be willing to be with Him in heaven so that death is really no danger. It's an honor. I pray that among us we have that level of honor of God's name. Because God is worthy of all honor. And your lips declare who you honor. If you dare to use His name in vain, you're announcing to your parents, to your friends, I dishonor God. And yet He's the very one giving you breath to say His name in vain. And He will not take you guiltless if you use His name in vain. Honor God and He shall honor you. Even if this world doesn't honor, you can trust that He will. I'll just end with these verses. Matthew 10:32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. This is honor. In Matthew 25:21, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. These are the words that every faithful servant of God hopes to hear when he's in his presence. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. That's the ultimate honor. To be in heaven with the God of heaven. If you live your days on this earth sharing with people that there's a God in heaven, it can only be because you have a hope to be with Him in heaven. If you don't have this hope, God's word directs you to the Lord Jesus. He is that rock that was cut without the help of man, and whose power, whose atoning work began this new kingdom. And how are you part of this kingdom? By faith in Him. You must believe that there's power in Christ, not in this kingdom. There's power in His sacrifice, not in what this world has to offer. When you embrace Christ by faith, you are part of this kingdom that will never crumble, whatever country you're of. That's the word Catholic. We can be in Nigeria, in Australia, in China, in America. And we're part of this kingdom where Christ Jesus is our King. Let us close in prayer.